Last week, beloved, we considered the existence of God. Tonight, we're turning to the knowability of God. And there is a logical order here. Is there a God? Yes, that's the existence of God. And now that there is a God, can we know him? Yes, we can. That is the knowability of God, that we are able and do know him. These are the names for the most direct opponents of these two foundational truths. Atheists are what you call people who deny the existence of God, and agnostics, literally not knowing ones, agnostics deny the knowability of God. They say you can't know him. Let's consider then the knowability of God under three headings, each consisting of just one word: denied, explained, demonstrated. The knowability of God denied, then explained, and then the knowability of God demonstrated. Let's begin by looking at two arguments against the knowability of God that proceed from assertions regarding God himself. Here's the first one. God knows so much that he is not able, or also not willing, to make himself known to man. He knows so much that he couldn't or wouldn't communicate with the likes of you or me. Perhaps you know of intellectuals, seem to be called eggheads in our society, who spend so much time with their head in a book that they do not and cannot talk with children. They can't speak with non-intellectual adults because they know so much. Well, so the argument goes, God is like that. Why would he want to make himself known to ignoramuses like us? How could he condescend to our level? That's not much of an argument. And in fact, the truth is, as it generally is with these things, the exact opposite. We turn it on its head. The problem with the intellectual or egghead that we spoke of a few moments ago is not that the person knows too much, it's that the person knows too little. If that person knew more, then he would understand, to at least some level, children and non-intellectuals, and then he would be able to speak to them at their level. The more you know, the easier it is to communicate. And so God's infinite knowledge, his omniscience, omni meaning all and science meaning knowledge, God's infinite knowledge isn't a barrier to his making himself known to us. His omniscience, his infinite knowledge, enables him to communicate with us. Here is the infinitely knowledgeable God. He knows what information we can cope with. He knows how to get it across to us. That is communication. He makes himself known so that we know him. Let's move to a second claim of the agnostics against the knowability of God. They assert that God is incomprehensible. And here you see the starting points of these two arguments. The omniscience of God, God knows so much, true. And the incomprehensibility of God, the second argument, it is also true. God is incomprehensible. But they get confused at this point. They say God is incomprehensible, so deep and mysterious, therefore we cannot know him. But God's incomprehensibility which, by the way, the Christian church has always taught, God's incomprehensibility doesn't mean that God cannot be known. It means that man does not and cannot have exhaustive knowledge of him. And that the Bible teaches. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. We do not know everything about God. We cannot have exhaustive knowledge of him. But we do not need exhaustive knowledge of God. For someone to have exhaustive knowledge of God, that person would be, logically speaking, God. Knowledge of anything, and now especially knowledge of God, can be both partial, that is, not exhaustive, and true. And when you think about it, you do not have exhaustive knowledge of anything at all. You do not know everything about your spouse, or your brother, or your sister, or your parents, or your friends, or anybody. You do not know everything about yourself. How many platelets are in your blood? What were you thinking this time 24 hours ago? What were you feeling like on your 8th birthday? Man does not know and cannot know anybody exhaustively, or even anything exhaustively. Can't be done. Not possible. You don't need to know even one thing exhaustively. And you do not need to know everything about God. All you need to know about God is the truth about God, and you need to know him savingly. Even in heaven and in the new creation, after a million years, we still don't know God exhaustively. But we will know God, even as we do now. We looked at two arguments there from the agnostics regarding God, based upon his omniscience, his knowledge of everything, and his incomprehensibility, the fact that we cannot know him exhaustively. Neither of those rules out the knowability of God. Let's move to three agnostic assertions, not now regarding God, but regarding man and his knowledge. Think carefully about these assertions. Here's the first one. Man only knows by analogy. Especially now, man only knows God by analogy. And that big word, analogy, simply means we know God in that he is like this or like that. Analogies, therefore, so the argument continues, analogies are limited according to man's nature, who we are, and our experience, what we are aware of and know from the world around us. But God, I'm continuing the agnostic argument here, but God is transcendent, infinitely exalted above man and the world. So if God's transcendent and all our analogies, the only way in which we can know God, and we only know ourselves and creaturely things around us, well then our analogies will never reach up to God. So we can't know him. That's the argument. The truth is that God is not only transcendent, infinitely exalted above the universe, but God is also immanent. That is, he is in the universe and in us. And God's immanence is not only the fact that he is in the world, but that in a certain sense, the universe and human beings, we are in a certain sense like God, because he's the creator who made us, and he has put, as it were, some of his fingerprints upon the world and humanity that he has made. So when we say that God is like, for instance, a bird who protects her young, the chicks, with her wings. We're using an analogy given in Scripture, taken from God's world that he made, that fits and points towards the truth about himself. Besides all that, it is simply not true that we only know God by analogy, that God is like this or like that. Just think of the contents of the Bible. The Bible tells us, by examples, that we know God also by contrasts, unlikeness. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. God does not grow weary. Isaiah 40 says, he is not the sort of being who gets tired. Or Numbers 23, God's word to Balaam, God is not a man that he should repent. So Scripture tells us what God is like. And Scripture says that God is not like other things. And besides the like and not like, Scripture tells us other things about God. Here's the second argument. We only know God by analogy, what God is like. Others claim, and I hope you're astute enough to realize that this claim actually contradicts the last claim that they make. Others claim that man only knows by negatives what God is not, and that negatives furnish no real knowledge. Here are some negative and true statements about God. God is not physical or changeable. God is not limited by space or bound by time. God is not wicked or foolish. And by the way, sometimes the most crucial thing to know is the negative. You think your car's not driving properly? You need to know, have I got a flat tire? And you go out and you say, oh look, it's not flat. That's the one thing you've got to know. Negatives are really useful, especially in certain circumstances. And even with those examples I used, God is not changeable and not bound by time, those things tell us a lot about God. And the negatives, of course, imply and sometimes even require the positive. If God is not wicked, turned around, it means that God is holy and righteous and good. That's real important knowledge about the Almighty. And it is not true, simply not true, that we only know God by negatives, what he's not. We know an awful lot about God positively. We know about his existence and his attributes or perfections, his names, and there are dozens of them in the Bible, and his persons. We know about his eternal decree and his works. So much for the claim that we only know about God by analogies, what he's like, or by negatives, what he's not like. Those things aren't true. And a moment's thought will expose these fallacies. This third and final argument takes a little bit more thought. The claim is that all man's knowledge, everything in your head, is relative to and conditioned by yourself, the one who knows. Pure knowledge out there, let's say, but then when you take it on board, you categorize it, place it, formulate it in your own mind. And there is something to that. The idea that you have in your head of the color yellow, I would doubt if that exactly measures up to the idea of the color yellow in someone else's head. Not that it's terribly important that they match, and not that we really have any way of ascertaining it, even if we thought it was a good idea. But everybody has their own somewhat subjective take on what yellow is. The Bible speaks about God's holiness. Your attitude towards the holiness of God, how you would explain it to somebody, you'd probably do it in a slightly different way. You'd probably conceive it in different terms. So there is something subjective in the way we appropriate knowledge and take it to heart. But having said all these things and granting a certain amount of the claim, the truth element in there, our own personal subjectivity does not so distort earthly things, the color yellow, or the holiness of God, so that we don't have real knowledge of them. You might have a different idea of the color yellow than I do, somewhat, but there's still a color yellow, and we've got a pretty good idea what it is. And this one views the holiness of God from that regard. But at the end of the day, we all know that God is a burning, fiery furnace of holiness devoted to his own excellency. That he hates impurity. That he's dedicated to himself and so wills the destruction of that which opposes him. We've been looking at some of the arguments used by agnostics against the knowability of God, based on God's character, that he's omniscient, or that he's incomprehensible, or based on man's knowledge. We only know by analogies that God is like this, or that God is not like this, and then the knowledge gets conditioned and determined by the individual. Those things don't hold water. But there are actually some people who even wonder if Scripture itself denies the knowability of God. And the classic passage in this regard comes from the lips of Zophar, the Naamathite, in Job chapter 11. Think about the knowability of God as I read Job 11, verses 7 through 9. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This passage does not say that human beings can't know God. This passage is ruling out the notion that man can know God exhaustively. The latter part of verse 7 says, canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? You can know God, but you can't know God unto perfection. The exhaustive knowledge of God is not possible because he is infinite. And that brings us back to a point we made earlier. And when you think about it, the book of Job presupposes that believers know God and even teaches this, because the book consists largely of arguments between Job and his three friends, and then Elihu, about who God is and how God acts in the world. All of the characters speak out of a knowledge of God. But these words of Zophar from Job 11 that I read to you earlier, they especially oppose the notion that man can know God merely by his own efforts. And that man cannot do. The knowledge of God is not merely a matter of man's will and man's striving and man's intellect without the grace of God. It is not that man can know God by his own efforts in the same way that he can take a microscope and study infinitesimally small living creatures on a little plate. The knowledge of God is of a different order. Canst thou by searching find out God? So it's all your effort without grace. No. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? This knowledge is too great for man's unaided reason. It is as high as heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than hell. How can you know that? The measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Man cannot reach out to God and find him without sovereign grace, because man is weak and sinful. And 1 Corinthians 2, the passage we read earlier, teaches the same thing. Verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. In the history of man's philosophy, whether he's an empiricist working from the five senses, or a rationalist thinking clearly from basic ideas, man cannot discover God, because God is not at the end of a chain of reasoning of unbelieving man, that he is discoverable and knowable by science or philosophy. The knowledge of God is on a totally different plane. That ninth verse of 1 Corinthians 2 is, of course, a quotation from Isaiah 64, verse 4. Eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, it never entered into the heart of man to know the mysteries of the gospel that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed these things to us by the Holy Spirit. You know these things spiritually. We've been considering arguments whereby the knowability of God is denied. Let's now explain our subject more. What is needed for a person, and we'll call him X for convenience, what is known for a person X to be knowable, for people to know X, to know X as he truly is? The key things about X, personal things about X, whoever this person may be. For that sort of knowledge, X himself must know himself. X must have self-knowledge. And all of us here have a measure of self-knowledge, even the children. X must know himself. A tiny infant doesn't have self-knowledge, I assume, though I have no way of entering into the mind of a tiny infant, working out what he can think and what he doesn't know. Someone in a coma is not able to think, I assume, because again I can't actually speak from first-hand experience, is not able to think and recognize himself. There are people who have lost their memory, pretty much in toto for some. There are some who are deluded, who think that they are uniquely handsome or intelligent or popular or any of the other virtues that a man may pick. So someone who's self-deluded, doesn't really know himself, isn't going to be able to present a proper perspective on himself. Some people are deranged, going around thinking that they are squirrels or cats or dogs. And this is what our society has come to. We tolerate and encourage this sort of thing. Some people are psychotic. They have lost touch with reality. Proper self-knowledge requires and includes self-consciousness, self-awareness, unlike the tiny infant or the comatose person. It requires the possession of a mind, including a memory, which is exercised in thinking about oneself within and about other people and the world outside. Self-knowledge would include sanity, so that the person isn't mad or psychotic, and it requires honesty. A person who's not deluded about himself or herself. So to know somebody, first of all, that person needs to know him or herself. And then that same person who knows him or herself, for that person to be known significantly, for that person to be known personally, more intimate details, there must be self-revelation. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? So that right now, nobody in this room knows how you are feeling. And you would have to tell them how you are feeling. Otherwise, they couldn't know. They could maybe guess from the look of your face. But there must be revelation. The person must know himself, and then the person must reveal himself. And that involves a person being willing to reveal himself. And we have all met people, and you realize you can't get anything out of them. They don't want to tell you anything. And sometimes we have ourselves been like that. We're not feeling so well. Somebody asks us questions, and we answer with brief responses because we just don't care to talk about ourselves or to talk about ourselves to that particular person. And then you get the delinquent male teenager who comes back to his mother, and she asks, how was your day? And all you get is the grunt. And you need to be willing to reveal yourself. And then, of course, you need to be able to reveal yourself. Think of Zacharias. In the 9 months prior to the birth of John the Baptist, he was mute. What's the name of your son? He couldn't answer. He had to take a tablet and write, his name is John. You need to be willing to communicate and able by speech or writing or sign language. And then the person, willing and able, must tell other people about himself or herself. This all sounds a bit philosophical, I grant you, but you'll see where we're going. We're talking about and explaining the knowability of God, because God fits, respectfully now I say this, all these categories. He possesses perfect self-knowledge. The self-consciousness of God, his awareness of himself, is seen in the thousands of times in which, in the scriptures, he uses the pronoun I over against the second person, thou or you, or over against the third person, I over against he or she or they. He refers to himself, God does, thus, I am that I am, to Moses at the burning bush. And amongst all the other important things that this assertion, self-assertion regarding God makes, is this, that Jehovah knows precisely who and what he is. I am what I am. Jehovah has a mind. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16. This phrase is also found in Romans 11 verse 34. The mind of the Lord. God is self-conscious, aware of himself. He has a mind. He is omniscient, knowing himself and everything in the universe and all the possibilities. God knows himself far better than anyone else knows himself or herself. The Almighty knows himself absolutely perfectly and exhaustively. There isn't anything about God that God doesn't know, just as there isn't anything in the universe that he doesn't know. And then too, God's knowledge is instantaneous and eternal. He knows absolutely everything, without any process of reasoning or any recollection, all information about himself, the universe, and all possibilities is at the touch of his finger, so to speak. And he knows everything all at once. And if we move from the self-consciousness of God and the mind of God to sanity, well, the Almighty is very obviously always in touch with reality, because he is the ultimate reality as the eternal and self-existent God, and he is the one who controls the universe as its decreer and creator and governor. Perfectly seeing, he knows things as they really are, and he determines all of reality outside of himself, and he exists in, of, and through himself. He's not out of touch. He's not troubled with the way the world really is and telling lies about it to try and make himself feel better. And when we move to the truth of honesty in terms of self-knowledge, he is the God who does not lie either about himself or anything else, and he is the God who cannot lie because he is truth. He cannot lie about himself. He cannot lie about anything else. Jehovah's self-knowledge, conscious of himself, a perfect mind knowing everything, always seeing as the ultimate reality, and perfectly honest and the truth. And then this God, who has self-knowledge, reveals himself. Self-knowledge moving now to self-revelation. He is the God who is willing to reveal himself. And willing to reveal himself now in a saving way to his elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, as Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills or wishes or wants or desires to reveal him. Nobody knows the Father but the Son. Nobody knows the Son but the Father. And nobody knows the Father except the Son, who knows the Father, chooses and wishes and wants to reveal the Father to that person. He is willing to reveal himself in the highest way to his people. And he is well able to reveal himself. He is the God, and now I'm reflecting upon Psalm 94, which we sung earlier. He is the God who gave us our minds, admittedly limited as they are, and our mouths, so that we are able to tell people our thoughts, not that they're anything special, but we're able to do it. And if God gives us minds and mouths so that we can reveal ourselves and tell people what we're thinking, well then surely the God who gave us our minds and our mouths, he can reveal himself too. You see how illogical, foolish, contorted is agnosticism. It puts everything back to front and gets itself in a wonderful mess and then says, see, philosophy proves that you can't know God. And there are people all around this planet, including some who are in undergraduate philosophy courses, who read this stuff and think, well, that's it. Christian faith blown out of the water. I can't know God. There is no God. Or if there is a God, he can't be known. So I can live whatever way I please. And they ruin themselves. And they put themselves in that broad road which leads to destruction. God is willing and able to reveal himself. And God does reveal himself. He reveals himself in his general revelation, as we saw last week, in creation and providence, in the constitution and conscience of man. And God especially reveals himself in his special revelation, which is now recorded for us infallibly in sacred scripture. God reveals himself in the Bible in the words and deeds that that great book records. He reveals himself in miracles and signs and wonders, in dreams and visions, in types and shadows, in psalms and history, in theophanies, appearances of God, and Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, and ultimately and supremely in his incarnate and crucified Son. God is willing and able to reveal himself, and he has revealed himself. And he's given us this revelation in concentrated, clear, sufficient, authoritative, inspired, infallible form in the Bible. Let's simplify this phrase, the knowability of God. It's a bit philosophical. Let's break it down into more accessible chunks. To whom is God knowable and known? To himself, God knows himself. To the holy angels, they know God. Even to the demons, they know God, but they don't love him. The devils also believe and tremble. James 2 verse 19. The believers in heaven know God, and the unbelievers in hell know that there is a God who is punishing them. Believers in this life, we know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers in this life know about God too, as we saw from Romans 1, the second half, and Psalm 19, the first half. How is God known by people in this life? Well, those who have never heard the gospel have general revelation in the creation and world around them and inside them. Those who are saved have the same general revelation, but we also have the special revelation of the scriptures centered on Jesus Christ. There are those who have heard the gospel but rejected it. They have the general revelation that everyone receives, and then they have a certain external natural knowledge of things taught in the Bible, but they want nothing to do with it. To what extent is God known? Well, the unreached, unevangelized pagan, he knows that God exists, many of his attributes. He knows that God created, governs, and judges the world. But he's busy, naturally, in his total depravity, suppressing that knowledge and substituting, usually, some other deity or idol in its place. Saved saints know God to a far greater and salvific extent through the incarnation and cross of Jesus. We know the Blessed Trinity, the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth of justification and sanctification, about the church and the end of the world. In fact, we know the truths taught in the Bible about God. In what way is God known? Believers have the saving knowledge of God as their Father in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers, to varying degrees, have a non-saving knowledge of God, which leaves them, as Romans 1:20 says, without excuse and under God's wrath. Verse 18. The knowability of God denied and explained, and now the easier part for us as Christians, because less philosophical, more biblical. Now the knowability of God demonstrated. When you think about it, even the very names of the three persons in the Godhead proclaim that he is knowable. The names of the three persons in the Trinity are not the abyss, the darkness, and the inutterable. Boy, that'd be intimidating. How do you ever know such a being or want to get close to him? It's not the abyss, the darkness, the inutterable. He's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if we focus on that first person first, Father, well, most people know their father. And fathers provide love and strength and care. God is revealing himself, the first person, through this name. The second name is the Son. And the Son looks like the Father and so reveals the Father. He is the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, who has declared and made him known, John 1:18 says. So Jesus said later, he that has seen me, the Son, hath seen the Father. I reveal him. And when you put those first two names together, Father and Son, that reveals God as the family God, and we know about communion and goodness in our families. God is telling us, I'm the sort of God who is good and is to be known. The second person is called the Word. John 1. The Word. That's speech. Speech within the Godhead and speech outside of himself to us. That's revelation. I'm a knowable God. I speak in myself. I speak to you in my Son. The Son is called the wisdom of God, especially in Proverbs 8. Wisdom is about adaptation. And the Son, as the wisdom of God, aims at the highest end, people knowing God. And he is the best means of people knowing God, because he is the fitting revelation of God as the Son who reveals the Father. And when we come to the Holy Spirit, the third person, there is a reflection of the divine Spirit in the Holy Trinity in our human spirits in us. 1 Corinthians 2 speaks to this. Verse 10. The Spirit, referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. You have a spirit inside you that knows you from the inside. And in the being of the Godhead, the third person, he's the spirit inside God who knows God. The divine spirit in the Trinity and our human spirits, they're both internal. They're both know the subject internally, and they know significantly. The Holy Spirit knows the being of God exhaustively from the inside. And our human spirits know us partially. But we still do really know ourselves to a very significant degree. And then when we move from these names of the three persons of the Trinity to the works of the three persons of the Trinity, the three persons are active in making God known to his people. The Father instructs us, as fathers do. It is written in the prophets, Jesus said, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. John 6 verse 45. The Son is involved in God's making himself known, especially through the incarnation. Because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Holy Spirit is busy in the work of illumination. As Ephesians 1:17 says, Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The names of God. He's a God who reveals himself. The work of God, instructing the Father. The incarnation, the Son. Illumination, the Spirit. This question, well, is God noble? Oh, it's a tricky sort of question. No, it's not. God has gone to great lengths to make himself known. And in fact, the whole of salvation is essentially about knowing God. We know God through his sharing his life with us in Jesus Christ. That's what regeneration is. That's what eternal life is, as Jesus defined it. This is eternal life, John 17, verse 3, that they may know thee through Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To say that God is not knowable is to say in one word, there is no eternal life. And we know God because God speaks to us. And not only in the Bible, but God speaks to us as Christians through the Bible in the effectual call, using the word, especially as it is preached, so that, as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We know God because God has brought us into his family. I mean, if you're in a family, you know the other people in there. That's called adoption. God is my Father for Jesus' sake. This is the confession that the Spirit puts in the hearts of all Christians, especially when we're being squeezed. Abba, Father. That's knowing God. And God, says the Christian, has forgiven me all my sins, and I know it. This is the great Christian gospel of justification by faith alone, so that God declares in my conscience, through faith in Jesus, that I am forgiven and righteous. So that I know God as my pardoner, my justifier, and my vindicator. We know God because of the truth of union with Jesus Christ. I know God as one who is in him by the Holy Spirit. And I know God for he is in me by the Holy Spirit. And after you explain what the scripture teaches, and even get partway through, you realize it took a darkened philosopher to come up with the notion that God cannot be known. How wide of the mark can you get? And the Christian realizes too, as a saved sinner, I am in the covenant, this bond of friendship and fellowship with God, in the new covenant established in Christ's blood. So that God is my God, and I am his child. And as the covenant itself promises, God speaking, all shall know me in the covenant from the least to the greatest. And if we think about what the image of God is, in which we're recreated by the grace of God in Jesus, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, those three things centrally, what is the knowledge? It's the knowledge of God. Anybody born again in God's image knows God. And if we think of the office into which we have been placed as Christians, sharing the anointing of Jesus, that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, The office of prophet is such that we receive and know the truth of God and the God of truth, and so we secondarily communicate it to others. This is 1 John 2, 20 and 21. Ye have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And God's revelation to us and salvation of us, which are very, very closely related, these things are received by faith alone. And what is faith? Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 21. It is a certain knowledge of God and everything taught in the scriptures, and an assured confidence. That's what faith is. And this faith includes assurance. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So what then is the key question for the Christian? It's not really, is God knowable? Let's chew the fat on that one. Work it out. Now. I think it is. Now you don't. That's a philosophical sort of question. And that question has already been sorted out for us by the grace of God that saved us. The key question isn't, is God knowable? The key question for the Christian is, how can I grow in the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ? I already know him. I need to increase in this saving knowledge. And the way of growth is simple to understand, not always to do. It lies in the Word, God's revelation of himself. Reading the Word, meditating upon the Word, especially hearing, believing the preaching of the Word. That word, as it's symbolized and sealed in the two Christian sacraments. And then there are also spiritual exercises according to the word. Prayer. Worship. Thanksgiving. Because those things are about meeting God and drawing near to him, and so knowing him. And the prayer of the Christian should be that of Moses in Exodus 33 on the Mount Sinai. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now there's a prayer. And all this teaching about the knowledge of God brings us finally to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, which tells us of a far greater knowledge of God that we will have in the world to come. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the truth of thy word, to withstand unbelief from without, and even as it rears its ugly head within our own hearts. Strengthen us, Lord, in the scriptures. Purify us. And help us, Lord, to grow in grace through the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ, this coming week and always. Amen.